last week we were confronted with the hideousness of idolatry. It was presented to us in such a way that we would feel the revulsion that God feels towards people's unfaithfulness toward Him. We would actually experience it. That is the wording that was used to get to us. We talked about why God would use such graphic imagery. Well, this morning we'll see God using the effects of that imagery to mock those who are committed to idolatry and to minister to those whose hearts are broken due to their idolatry. That's essentially our outline. The passage moves freely back and forth from one topic to another. And in it, we see the beautiful New Testament version of repentance that comes from brokenness. Verse 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? God is about to pose to those idolaters a series of rhetorical questions. And when the questions are asked, we can see God's intent in asking them. They're all designed to show the people their sin. We start with, and of whom have you been afraid or feared? Here we go again. Isaiah just can't let it alone. Fear and trust have been issues all through the book of Isaiah. They're the main themes. And they're main themes because they are so tied in with idolatry. Our fears and our idols are closely related. Our trust and our idols are closely related. If we fear something more than we fear God, we are learning about our true worship. If we trust something more than we trust God, we are learning something about our true worship. So God asks the people this question, of whom have you been afraid? Now, this first word for fear means of whom have you been anxious about, preoccupied with, concerned about? For us, it would be of whom or what are we thinking about, afraid not to have, fearing to miss out on? Of what would we be anxious to not have part of our day or part of our lives? What are we anxious to have and driven to think about? So it's kind of in the positive sense of this wanting to have this. And then the next question is, of whom do you have reverential, deep in your bones, fear about? Who are you in fear of displeasing to the point you are driven to do what they want? The first fear appears to be the fear of losing the thing that our worship would grant us. The second appears to be the fear of our thing of worship, what our thing of worship will do to us if we don't grant its wishes. Obviously, we're told by Jesus that only God should be the object of that second fear, that reverential fear. And if our hearts only love God, God would be also the object of that first fear as well. We would fear not having Him, and we would fear displeasing Him. That's proper. That's how our lives ought to be. And that's where the idols slide in when that's not right. But that's not how these people would have answered the question if they would have had the chance to answer them. It was clear in these people's lives that their fears were misplaced. They had all the fears that come from false worship. And as always, we're driven to look at our fears and tell the truth about them. They reveal us. Whether we want them to or not, they do. Trace what you fear to what you love more than God. Trace what you fear, and if it is not what God would have you fearing, it will lead you to what you love more than God. And then let fear do some good. Follow the trail of fear crumbs to its source, and then do business at its source. Wrong fears come from wrong worship. Wrong fears come from trusting the wrong things. So God is mocking these people because of what they fear. And look what this fear led the people to. That you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart. False worship leads to either repentance or lying. False worship leads to either repentance or lying. It really can't do anything else. When we address our fears, we can tell the truth about it, and that leads to repenting of our false worship, our false beliefs, our false conclusions, our stubborn refusal to believe God and trust God, or it drives us to lie to ourselves and about ourselves. We have to. We have nowhere else to go. Because we can't claim ourselves to be the exception to the rule when the rule is proclaimed by the creator of the universe. So we're smart enough to say, well, we know we can't outwardly just say God is wrong. We can't boldly look God in the face and call him a liar. So we will lie about ourselves and to ourselves. Look at the contrast here. We remember God. We take the truth of God to heart. We tell the truth about God. Or we fear something other than God and we lie. It's a pretty simple line of reasoning he uses. Nothing complicated here. And then Isaiah goes on. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Now God lays out a truth that we do well not to forget. God is always capable of making absolutely everyone fear him at any time he wants to. We can play our games with God and seem to get away with them for a while. But the games are all seen for what they are when God decides to end them. He could end all of our false fears in a moment. He would simply need to show us what he is capable of. He could just display his power in an instant, and all of our false fears would disappear, and real ones would take their place. Real ones based on who God is would fill our minds instantly. We would see it with a perspective that we could not forget. But when that happens, that's not the kind of worship that God wants. He wants people who trust him and have faith in him and fear him because he is worthy of worship, not because he is about to destroy them. He asks these people, aren't you at the point that you are at only because I have not punished you? Really, isn't that the only reason you have thought to get away with all of this? Is because I have not moved in and stopped it? Were there times in your life when you did wrong things, but God did not step in to end them? And I think we could all say yes. He just let you go on doing what you were doing. Why would God do that? Sometimes it's because God knows what we're made of, but we don't. We would tend to believe our good opinions of ourselves. And the only way to cure us of that, the only way that we will actually believe who we really are, is for us to see it for ourselves in our lives, in our histories. Sometimes God allows people to live in sin for it to accrue to their judgment. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes God allows people to live in sin for it to be used as a true and accurate fuel for repentance. We cannot truly repent if we don't know what we are. God could stop all rebellion in an instant at any time. God could stop all disobedience at any time, but he chooses not to. Often he withholds his punishment or he withholds his discipline. They're two different things. When God grants punishment, it's going to get rid of you. When God grants discipline, he is going to change you. He is going to improve you. He is going to get you with the program. So verse 12, he says, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. Here is more of God's mocking. Remember that God had just exposed the sin of these people in the most graphic terms. Now he addresses these people who tend to think the best of themselves, who minimize their failures and maximize their good intentions, and he says, let me talk about your righteousness now. let me talk about this. Let me talk about your faithfulness to your husband, is sort of what he's saying. Let me talk about your goodness. And when I'm done, those listening are going to want to throw up. That's essentially what we were led to last week. And he's referring back to it. That's how good your righteousness is. Remember, it's Isaiah that tells us that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We know this about us. If there's anything good about us, it has fingerprints of Jesus all over it. It is not about us. So God challenges their fear and their worship. And they measure up badly. But they might respond with last-ditch efforts of proclaiming their own goodness. You know, they might proclaim by saying, but God, what about this and what about that? In fact, next week's text is all about that. Them talking about, hey, look at how we have fasted for you. You know, surely that ought to count for something. So that is typically what they do. But he nips it in the bud right here. They try it anyway, but he nips it in the bud. Yeah, I'll talk about your goodness, but that isn't going to work out too well for you either, is essentially what he's saying. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them away, a breath will take them. Now God abandons those committed to their worship of idols to their idols. He says, have it your way. Have your lover that you're so committed to, that you so want to give yourself to. Here you go, enjoy yourselves. But when my judgment comes, and my judgment will come, then call out to your idols then too. You know, you want to call them out to them now? You want to serve your idols now? Fine. But when I judge, I'll let you call out to them again. Let that shelf full of idols you bow down to every day come rescue you then. See how that works out for you. But you know what's going to happen to those competing trusts when God shows up to straighten out his land. You know what will happen to that which you choose to fear and to trust when judgment comes from God. They will be completely destroyed. All the things that we trust in that we should not trust in, all the things that we fear that we should not fear, will be completely destroyed. And it isn't exactly like it's going to be a difficult thing. They are nothing, so they'll be blown away by nothing. But the wind will carry them away, a breath will take them. They are nothing, so they'll be blown away by nothing. Anything that we trust to provide us what we need will be seen as a big nothing when God shows up. Everything that we trust apart from God to provide us what we need will be seen as a big nothing when God shows up. And God is going to show up. Doesn't that inspire us, in us, a need to reorient what we fear? Do we really want that which we trust to save us to disappear under the judgment of God? Should it not be God that we trust? He will never disappear. He will always be God. He will always deliver. He will always be worthy of trust. He will always be high and mighty. And what will be the result of proper trust? Isaiah goes on, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Just as we first suggested, first we hear about improper fear and trust. Then we hear about proper trust. This is being held out even to the idolatrous people committing their hideous atrocities. And praise God, it is being held out to people today, even though we were born in sin and shortly proved that it was deeply embedded in us. This is held out to us, too. We can trust in God instead of anything or everything else. Every day, we have that opportunity. We can trust in God instead of anything or everything else. And the results we get is a permanent, blessed security for eternity. That is what is being held out to us as we trust God. We get everything our hearts deeply desire. We get the craving of our deepest needs. And they will all be fully met in Christ in the world he has created for us as children. That is the greatest incentive that can be offered, because it is everything we want and it can never be taken away. It is everything we want and it can never be taken away. Imagine something better than that. Try and draw up something better than that. The biggest problem is we have to wait for it. And the other bad part is it might cost us some things we want now. And that's hard to give up. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This was to be the process to prepare for the coming of the Lord. It was partially lived out in all the spiritual reforms and revivals in Scripture, what is being described here. But in the end, it will be perfectly carried out. Every contrary means of worship will be destroyed. In the reforms in the Old Testament, the good kings would arrive and destroy the idols and idol worship on the high places. You read the good kings and you always cheer. I mean, after you get the hang of it, you cheer every time that happens. And you know the next page, they're going to screw up with it. But it's so exciting when you see a king come in and say, that's it, you know, I'm going to stand on this platform and we are going to destroy the high places. We go, yeah. They would literally heap up the idols and destroy them in preparation for the service of God. They would no longer be a temptation for the unfaithfulness to the bride of Christ, the bride of God. Eventually, this same thing will happen for eternity. Eventually, the presence of sin will be completely removed. And oh, what a wonderful day that will be. No more temptation. What a day. What a day. Nothing will interfere with the worship of the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is set apart from all other names. His name is holy. There is none like him. It is all to center on him. All worship will center on him without any competition whatsoever. And what does this high and lofty God say? What does this God say that his goodness is so good it makes him unapproachable by flesh? What does this God say? What does he want? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him. Now this is important. With who? Because we want to know who this is. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Exactly what you would expect. Or maybe it is. Let's look at what other scriptures say about these attributes. Contrite. What is contrite? It's an adjective meaning destruction. Destruction of all things. A crumbled substance. An object crushed into a powder or pulverized dust. That's contrite. Isn't that odd? Wouldn't you think God would want some up-and-comer, you know, who's excellent in good doctrine and wonderful elocution? Wouldn't you think God would single out people who really have their acts down, highly disciplined and doing just the right things? And wouldn't you think that's the thing that God would say? You know, that's the people I'm going to live with, those people. But no, God wants someone who is first broken. Broken. Broken? Destroyed? Crumbled? Surely not. But look what he says, Psalms 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalms 51:17. The sacrifices of God, what he really wants us to give, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66:2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Don't fear that because you don't have everything together, God may not want you. Don't fear that your failure looms great and your successes loom small. Don't fear that the 3 steps forward are always overshadowed by the 2 steps back. Are you broken to the place that you no longer offer up excuses to God for your behavior? Are you crushed to the place that you will do anything to change your sinful thoughts and behavior? That's broken. Have you really gotten that there is not a single thing you have in your life that you can hold up to God and say, look at this wonderful thing about me? Did we get it like the sinful tax collector who could only pray one thing? At the end of the day, he could only say one thing that was true. God, forgive me, the sinner. I'm it. That's me. That's broken. That's true brokenness. How about humble? The word humble simply means to bow. That's why I was saying, you know, to bow down. It was a pretty appropriate song this morning. Now, humility does not mean to say negative things about yourself. That's how we think about humility in our culture, I think. There are lots of people who will demean themselves. But that's not what this is talking about. It means to bow. This means to submit oneself to King Jesus. And someone who is humble believes what King Jesus says and does what King Jesus commands. There are lots of self-deprecating people who, when confronted with God's word, will not believe them, trust them, nor obey them. That is not humble. That is not humility. That's just slick arrogance. And that arrogance will show itself when you do serious business with sin. That's what comes out. You'll find out what's really running the show when you deal with sin. Humility responds to those who deal with sin by saying, God, forgive me, the sinner. Pride might be self-deprecating, but it will find a defense. It will find a way out from under conviction. Psalms 9:12. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Psalms 10:12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Psalms 10:17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Psalms 18:27. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down the haughty looks. Psalms 25:9. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Psalms 34:2. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Psalm 69:32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Psalms 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Isn't this wonderful? For all of us. Isn't it wonderful? We do not have to be impressive. We don't have to be a great speaker. We don't need tremendous insights into Scripture. We don't need to look like a Christian hero. We just need to be bowed to King Jesus. That's all it is. Bowed to King Jesus. Determined to believe what he says, and to do what he commands, like 1 John tells us. We need to be broken to everything that would compete with our trust in God. We need to be crushed to the place that we know our ways cannot be trusted to deliver us in any way, at any time, for anything. If we're broken and we are bowed, we are beloved. Isn't that a beautiful thing? If we are broken and we are bowed, we are beloved. That's not very hard qualifications, you know, to live up to. To just submit ourselves to God and saying, you're right, I'm wrong. That's what it all comes down to. We can't hardly go past this without reading the words of Jesus about the topic. Matthew 5, 3 through 10, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what he's talking about in his blesses, he's talking about Christian attitude. He's talking about a proper response to God. He's not talking about single individuals who happen to hit these things. He's talking about anyone who's a believer. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is a backwards kingdom we're part of. Where in the world do you ever find anybody advertising, "We want someone to fill this position, and what we want is a person who is broken and contrite"? You see some odd ads in the paper, but you won't see that one. Those who are capable of the greatest contribution are those who recognize they have nothing to contribute at all. Astounding. Verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made." God tells us here that if God were to punish wickedness immediately, we'd all be dead. None of us could live up to God's righteous demands. We would shrink away in discouragement, knowing we could never live up to what was required of us. He would always be angry with us if he did not have a plan for that anger to be carried out toward his son. But we're told that God did dish out some of his discipline or punishment. And here's the result, verse 17. "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry." And what did he do? He went on backsliding in the way of his heart. It looks like him here in the text is Israel or Judah. So we don't need to believe that this is talking about the same individuals in both verses. It looks like God struck Israel due to his covetousness. We looked before at the fact that Scripture says that idolatry is covetousness. There's a connection. And think about it. No one worships an idol that they think, unless they think that idol can give them something they want. No one worships an idol unless they think that idol can give them something that they want. And it's always something they think the true God either won't give them or can't give them. So they go off to a false God. Look at your idols. Don't they always promise you something you covet? You wouldn't have the idol if it didn't offer something. Approval, acceptance, pleasure, wealth, security, love, validation, escape, whatever it is. Different stuff appeals to different people. It's always offering something. Now, God struck them and then did nothing more so that they could reveal themselves, according to 17. He disciplined them and then he gave them time. And in giving that time, what did they reveal? They revealed what we always reveal in real life. We reveal what we are. We reveal who we are. And these people went back to their default position. God moved in their life, he acted in their life, and they moved back. As soon as he relented, they moved back to their default position. And it certainly, their default position was certainly not bowing to King Jesus. And it certainly wasn't a brokenness that no longer trusted their ways of doing things. They went right back to sin and idolatry. But God did not give up on this people. Verse 18, "I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." And 19, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Here we see it as we have seen it over and over and over and over again. The history of the world that God reveals in Scripture is not the history of people over and over deciding to seek God. It is a history of God's relentless pursuit of His people. And we are so fortunate to have a loving God like this, because we would have never loved God had He not loved us first. 1 John 4:19, we loved Him because He first loved us. And look at this. Where does our spirituality come from? Who creates the good stuff in our lives? Who creates the compliant response that God wants from us? In verse 19, He says, I create the fruit of the lips. I am the one who causes the stuff that comes out of the lips of the saved. And what is that fruit? Peace. Peace. Were you outside the Jewish bloodline? Peace. Were you inside the Jewish bloodline? Peace. Were you raised by believers? Peace. Were you raised by people who did not believe in Christ? Peace. That's the fruit that He creates. Is your life defined by peace? Do you live in peace? Is your home a home of peace? That's what God promises. That's what God promotes, and that's what God provides in our lives, is peace. Peace with Him. Doesn't always work out in all of our relationships. Doesn't always work out in people who don't believe Him. But He provides in us, in His people, peace. Scripture seems pretty quick to draw a conclusion about why. And this is very serious business. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So which describes our lives best? What would those who know us best say? Do our days look most like a troubled sea? Are the words of our mouths and the actions of our lives likely to be tumultuous, unpredictable, chaotic, and with the likelihood of life's events driving up false observations coming out of our mouths about life? Do life's situations determine what comes out of our life and what comes out of our mouth? Or do we work our way back to the sovereignty of God in every event in our lives? Are you driven back to the fact that God is sovereign and God can be trusted to love you? Are you driven back to the fact that there still is a God in heaven that we can trust in this life situation that He has placed us in? And as a result, even chaotic events lead back to a position of peace when you've had time to think about it. Is that what happens when we face those things in our lives? Do we orient back to the sovereignty of God? Do we orient back to the trust in God? Or does life throw us into a tailspin? Everything works its way back to trust in the promises of God when we are living the way that we're supposed to live, when we're thinking the way that we're supposed to live. And it takes away the tumultuous inner processing. We can be tranquil, trusting in the promises of God, even in the midst of the greatest storm. That's the picture Scripture gives us about the opportunity we have in our relationship with God. If there's no peace for the wicked, and you don't have peace, that's serious stuff. If you have peace even in the midst of strife, that is powerful evidence of salvation. Let's close in prayer.